This is Christine Garrison from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can also watch the sermon online via our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
You know, I've sung that song since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I guess, and had it memorized. And it just struck me as we were singing it here that there's such a contrast between the cheeriness of the tune and the words that we're singing. And yet, I think it really encapsulates all of life, that in the midst of joy, we face grief. In the midst of things that can make us very happy, we can have things that bring tears to our eyes. And so it's just, it just never struck me that much, the sort of completeness of that song. And in all things, then, Paul urges us to learn to give thanks in all circumstances in Thessalonians. And today, though, our scripture reading is also about giving thanks from Colossians, the first chapter, 3 through 14. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, and it also, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
I want to thank Julie for that beautiful reading of this passage of Scripture, Colossians 1, 3 through 14. And I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find that has at the top of it good news, bad news, and thanksgiving. And it has that passage of Scripture in a somewhat different translation, so you can have both of those before you during our reflections together today, and some other passages as well that I hope that you will look at, and I'll hang on to your praise booklet as we go along. Amy came down past me this morning, said there's been a unifying theme in our worship together today, and there certainly has, and I'm going to continue right on with it of Thanksgiving, because I'm like a lot of you, maybe not all of you though, that Thanksgiving is truly one of my favorite holidays. It's the one that, you know, all the family gets together and there's so much storytelling and laughter and all of that around the table, and the kids there and the kids from my point of view, and the grandkids and so forth. And so it's just a really wonderful time to spend. And but since that's coming up, that obviously is on our minds, and so that's a theme in our worship. But we're also coming to the conclusion of a series of studies that have been around the idea of how does the gospel, how does the good news work? And I thought it would be appropriate with that theme of Thanksgiving to think about that, because and that's in some ways the reason for picking the particular passage as well as over against some of the maybe better known passages about Thanksgiving that one might pick from other parts of Scripture. In fact, from the end of Colossians there, Colossians 3, and at the top of the second side of your sheet, Philippians 4, both of these are sometimes better known with regard to Thanksgiving. Because it is part of the, and I think a good way to end the series, that one looks at the kind of life that is created by this thing that we call the good news, the gospel. And in so many ways, a lot of the New Testament, the letters of Paul, for example, reflect on and deal with the challenges that come from people who have now had something that has come into their lives that has changed the way they see everything. And they're having to figure out how to live in a world that is not oriented in that way. In the pagan world, the Greco-Roman world that they lived in. And so they're having to deal with that. What do they do? How do they live? And in very often in Paul's letters, it's this kind of pattern that everybody notices whenever they talk about Paul's letters. A lot of times you'll have a kind of what used to be typically called the doctrinal section at the first half of the letter or something like that. And then sometimes it's called the ethical section. But actually, it's the gospel being laid out, and then interaction with the kind of life that's created by that reality, as people experience it, and so on. And so I thought it would be useful for us to reflect on that, on this. And I chose these passages, two of them from Colossians. Actually, there's three. One little one right down at the bottom that I'm going to highlight right now, and then one from Philippians. All of which are passages written in the same circumstance. And that circumstance is what's pointed to in that very bottom couple of lines there on the front side of your sheet. When Paul, right at the end of Colossians, after his scribe or copyist or whatever has taken down the whole letter, he takes up the pen himself and goes over to the papyrus scroll and writes out the last line of it. And he says, I, Paul, write this greeting to you with my own hands. And the only thing he says is, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Because Paul, when he writes this letter to celebrating Thanksgiving and joy, blah, 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 all these wonderful things, is sitting in prison. And not just in prison, but in prison with a chain on his leg or something like that. And guards. And I wouldn't deal with it as well as Paul if, because I were minister here, I ended up in chains in some prison. I get to preach, nobody, you know, maybe nobody cares, but also nobody punishes me for it. Nobody puts me in prison for it. Nobody chains me up for it. Paul, sitting in prison as he writes both Philippians, which is also a joyful letter in many ways, and Colossians. And just at that end, he juxtaposes these two things: chains and grace. And in a sense, that's kind of the good news, bad news, Thanksgiving element that I want to think about. Because a lot of times, some of the things that are said about Thanksgiving in the New Testament in these letters are sort of so over the top, it's kind of hard for us to get our minds around them. You know, how could one say that? They almost sound kitsch to us because we're New Yorkers and we're ironic about pretty much everything. It's a way of sort of keeping things at arm's length. We already know the funny side of everything and we can sort of see its ridiculousness and so forth as we look at it. And we're used to Thanksgiving. We love Thanksgiving. It's a huge celebration here in New York City. We've got our own Thanksgiving Day parade that's broadcast off. But of course, as I always say, Thanksgiving in New York is stamped by that last item on the Thanksgiving Day parade with Santa Claus leading us directly into Macy's to buy all our stuff. And which is the bigger holiday, Thanksgiving or Black Friday? Black Friday used to not be known at all, but now, my gosh, it's getting bigger and bigger. It's expanding to take up, to swallow the earth, I think. I start getting stuff in, you know, on Amazon from Black Friday long ago now, and it's got all kinds of things that computer algorithm knows that I might be interested in. And it puts them there out for me every single time I turn on my computer, and so on. So we are all living in a world in which that idea of gratitude that Kenny talked about so beautifully and Thanksgiving is subsumed into the theology of our whole world, which is much more Santa Claus leading us into Macy's and Black Friday. Black Friday, I always wondered how it got that such an awful name, you know. It's like it's the darkness setting in. But no, the black is the black of being in the black, namely that we make enough money on that day to make up for all the losses that have gone before. It is the God of our world taking his claim on the world. Well, I don't want to be too cynical, though, even though I am a New Yorker now. And all of that. And so as we read some of these early Christians, or as we read about Jesus, it can put us off because they don't have that ironic distance when they talk about Thanksgiving in passages like this. There is something that's there that you can tell is real, but it is a sense of joy that is an engagement with life that can take in both chains and grace in the same line. That is dealing with life both in terms of its tremendous beauty and delight and in its suffering and pain and persecution and loss. In the same letter that Paul to the Philippians that Paul writes about so much joy, rejoice in the Lord always, he also says, I don't know whether they're going to execute me or not. Could go either way. I don't think they are, but I don't know. Yeah. Whichever way it is, I rejoice in it. And it's hard for us to think about that. But it's, I loved what Kenny said, you know, now I know the gift for Kenny. He needs a baseball cap with a logo file, in Greek. You have to go logophilos on the front of his cap there. Logo file. I'm a logo file too, and that's the reason he told me not to answer the question. I guess I'm not sure, but logo file. As you think about these words of Thanksgiving. As he led us through, you see the richness of it in our English, you know, the gratitude, carrying this whole set of sensibilities and so forth, of nuances that he was talking about, it coming from our Latin roots and so forth, that coming into English, and Thanksgiving and all of that coming from the Anglo-Saxon and Germanic side of thing, danks and dankeschön and all of that sort of thing. And all of that, but it has that same sort of thing as you go back into the scriptures as well. If you're going to the Old Testament, the idea of giving thanks is something that's directed only to God, and it has the idea of confessing God, of praising God, and so forth. It's like that that 100th psalm that we read for our call to worship, that you give thanks to the Lord because he is good. We belong to him. We are the sheep of his pasture and all of that. And you recognize God's reality, you praise him for that reality, and you thank him for the existence, because he's the source of life and source of all that is good. And we praise him in worship so that our worship has this fundamental character of thanksgiving. As you come into the New Testament, you also have these words now coming from Greek into the usage of the early church. And the interesting thing that almost all of the common words for thanksgiving in the New Testament are closely related to the idea of grace. We talk about grace a lot, and rightly so, because it's a tremendously important idea. It's the Greek word charis. And the word for good, sort of a little prefix for good, is eu in Greek, or you can be pronounced in different ways. And if you put eu and charis together, you can create the verb eu charistein to give thanks. It means to see the beauty of grace, to be well-graced, and so forth. And there's a reason that when we take the Lord's Supper, one of the names for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, because it is the Thanksgiving meal. Yes, we don't just have a Thanksgiving meal once a year. We have a Thanksgiving meal, a very small one. But after all, it's not the size of the turkey. It's the size of the hearts that are participating in it that makes the difference. We have a small but a focused Thanksgiving meal, a Eucharist, every single time we take the Lord's Supper. Eucharistein. And that idea of the charis, the grace of God, that's the link to how that grace has broken into the world. It's that good news that announces that grace. The experience of God's grace is what is announced in the good news. And that good news is this unexpected, but once you see it, astonishing reality of that has so much beauty and depth and joy in it, but also has it its middle in the very center of it a crucifixion with all of its horror and injustice and betrayal. It takes all the bad news and the good news and brings them together in one great intervention of God into his creation and into his world that marks a new reality, a different reality, a reality not new in the sense that it hasn't been here before, but in the sense that it marks with a kind of clarity and a kind of substance the nature of the God who created every single one of us, who created the world, who is the center of all. Jesus' life, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' service, Jesus' death, his crucifixion, with all that that implies, his resurrection. It hit in the middle of these lives and turned them around. It gave them a sense of transformation and a sense of gratitude in the deepest possible sense that, as Kenny was talking about in all of this. You look at these passages. Just if you don't mind, look at the front side of the sheet that's in your bulletin there, and just notice the sort of the easygoing way. But it's kind of these long sentences that kind of weave together ideas. I've actually broken them up some from the whole sentences that they are in Greek. We are always thanking God, Paul writes. This is right close to the beginning of the letter that he's writing to him. Thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, anointed King. As I say, it's anointed King is a translation of Christos rather than a transliteration as Christ. Our Lord Jesus, anointed King, as we pray for you people who are believers who are over there in Colossae, whom we've never met, actually. We know of you through people that were part of our team who've gone there. Since we heard about your faith, your trust in anointed King Jesus, and of the love that you have toward all God's people, because of the hope stored up for you in God's realms, that is in the heavens, which you heard about in advance in the message of truth, the good news, the word of truth, the logos of truth, the message of truth, the good news which has come to you. So this good news came to you, you heard about it, and you trusted it, faith. It created a community of love among people that would not otherwise have been together, that flows out of the trust in that love that's there in anointed King Jesus. And it created a hope that extends in right now, into this moment, the next year, the next 10 years, life, beyond life, into the future. What is it that Paul says last? Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, you know, he's talking about how faith, how love lasts. He says these are the things that last, faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so in a sense, he's kind of echoing some of that same idea. He says, just as it bears fruit and grows in all the world, so it is also among you since the very day you heard and recognized that God's grace is truly real, that it's truth. It's the word that he uses, that God's grace is truly real. You live in a world that's really hard if you're just looking at stuff, especially if you focus on headlines and the violence and the injustice and the poverty and the... It's hard to believe that there can be grace in our world. That there can be something that's genuinely, deeply, unironically beautiful. But it is that strange, almost incomprehensible event for the God of the universe to come in this way, for God to come in a person. And for that person not to take over the world with powers, with good power, of course, but to die at the hands of the evil of the world. But then through death to create new life that's more powerful than death, that conquers death. It's something we could never have come up with, but that God chose as the way in which to break in. And when you step in, you see it and you learn to trust it, and you put your weight down on it in your life, and you realize that that grace of God is real. That's when it changes all of these things in your life, the faith, the love, the hope, and so forth. He says, you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras was one of them. He's a beloved fellow slave who is faithful on your behalf as a servant of the anointed king. And he's the one who showed us clearly your love in the Spirit. Since the very day we heard all this, we never cease praying for you and asking that you may be filled with an ability to recognize his will. Notice that. This idea that there's a need for a kind of interior training so that as I look at that reality of the gospel, I train my mind and my values and my morality to be able to recognize those things that are congruent, that fit with that kind of grace and that kind of love. And because I know its power and what it has done for me, I trust those things that are congruent with it more than I trust all of the advice of how to do things in the rest of the world, because you get a lot of advice about all of that and how you should do things and how you should dominate or whatever, you know, maybe use various kinds of submission in order to dominate. And so, but to come in this way, to see this as the central reality of what really lasts, and to change my ability to recognize his will with all wisdom and understanding, empowered by the Spirit. When you go back and you start reading the Gospels, and reading about the story of Jesus, you get to watch that process going on, and you see the difficulties of it. Jesus was just surrounded by human suffering all the time. As I often say, you know, from what you can tell, whenever Jesus went out with his disciples, they had to go out into the countryside because most of the towns had streets too narrow to really deal with the crowds that came. Because once you got somebody who can actually do something about the diseases, there was so much disease, so much hurt, so much injury, so much out there that people just came from everywhere. He had lines out the doors, as it were, and across the fields, as I would say, waiting for him, bringing their mental illnesses and their physical illnesses and their children and their servants and themselves and everybody. He's surrounded by sickness. He's surrounded by poverty. He's surrounded by oppression, because most all of these people live in a kind of poverty that's imposed on them but through the whole structures of society that are around them. And his own disciples are around it. They've left everything to follow, but they don't understand what's going on, why he doesn't use his power in more obviously real ways that he ought to do. They don't grasp it, and so there is doubt and fear in his disciples. But the thing that one sees as one reads it is how Jesus, not by talking about it a lot, but just simply by the way he lives with this tremendous calm. He sees beauty, he sees faith, he sees hope in the least likely folks as he interacts with them, healing them, changing their lives, redirecting their lives, as we were talking about Nicodemus last week, for example. He sees God's presence visible in all sorts of things. You look at the birds feeding and you see a bird feeding. Except Jesus sees God feeding a bird. You see a beautiful flower. You see a beautiful flower. Except Jesus sees God clothing even a flower that's, these flowers are dead. And he clothes them with a beauty that is wonderful. It lasts for a moment. But you're going to be with him forever. What will he clothe you with? Oh, you Tom of little faith. And so Jesus pushes us to see, to think, to perceive more and more things. And so Jesus' ministry, the grace that is embodied in that ministry, climaxes in the crucifixion, in the cross. God's absolute love for the world, right there in the center of that suffering, that betrayal, that injustice, that abandonment on every possible level. God's love, the good news, enveloping, being submersed in, and enveloping in that way all of the bad news of our world. God's love, then, that as disciples see it, as they tell the story, as they think about what it is that has exploded in our world here, and they begin thinking about it, they realize that they are called to live in this new reality, this gratitude, this life shaped by that self-giving love that's there in the good news. That's the reason they choose that word for it. It's not the philosophy of Jesus or Jesus' guide to how to live more successfully or 37 ways to, you know, improve your relationships or to be a better parent or whatever it is. It is an announcement of an event that doesn't really have any commentary except what all of these people experience as it explodes in the middle of their lives and they strive to make sense of it. They are shaped by that self-giving love. And so in a certain sense, I lost my hook here. In a certain sense, I guess it goes along with what I'm about to say, that the cross is the end of irony. Ironically, I lose my microphone at the same moment. But the cross is the end of irony. If you're going to see the cross at all, you can't see it at arm's length. At arm's length, it's just stupidity. If you're going to see it at all, it's got to take over. It's got to, like Paul said, or well, if it's going to have its impact, it's you realize that, as we talked about, when that happened, because it was God, I, 2,000 years later, died already in that. I could be given God's own life, eternal life, already in that. Something happened that changes the whole way things are. So the early Christians, as they write about these things, do not see the world as they had before. We talked about this idea of, you know, of born from above and new creation. In here, Paul talks about it as recognizing God's grace, that it's really real, that it's really true. And so in every sense, one becomes awake to this new reality. And it starts to challenge all of the old ways, all of the ways that we live and all the values of our world. And they become, if it has its impact, as it certainly had for Paul, and I hope it is having right in this room as well, and among so many other people, it starts to make those other values seem so cliche-ridden and old and worn out. Do we really still have Santa Claus leading people into Macy's? Yeah, we do. And that's the theology of our age. There's not a single solitary store that works by the cross of Christ. There's not a government that works by it. There's not a lot of different things that work by the cross of Christ. It breaks in and reshapes all sorts of things. Is it really real? Once you see it, irony is done. As long as I'm looking at the world that I know, it's very easy for me to be not just ironical, but cynical about the world. But if I actually let myself look at God, the God of the universe, dying for me, everything's been made into kitsch, but the reality is not. I can't be cynical. I can't be ironical. I died there. And now every sense is wide awake to that new hope that is there. This good news is embodied in Jesus. And so as I live every day is precious. Every moment is a choice to learn from Jesus, to learn to see with his eyes, to look at these flowers and see something more than just what a good florist it was or whatever. To see here in this particular thing, into the heart of existence and the beauty that the God of who died for me has given to all of it. And so it's that process that Paul talks about in all of this, that you seek understanding, you recognize his will with wisdom and understanding empowered by the Spirit. This is not foolishness. This is opening your eyes and your mind to see beyond the surface of the world. I don't want to narrow my mind to see just the material things, but to keep a mind that's big enough to recognize what God is doing and who the Lord of all these things are. And as that unfolds, then all of these things are integrated. Of the grace and the love are integrated into my understanding of the world. It touches everything. It touches, you know, any philosophy that you read or think about, the histories that you read, the current news and events that you read, the relationships that you're part of, the problematic people that you have to deal with, the problematic person that you are. Amen, indeed. Amen, indeed. And I pointed to me for a reason there. I'll let you point to yourself. The problematic persons that we are, that even me, he could love and die for. And I died with him. And I'm living in a new world. It's that grace. To be well-graced is eucharistein, to give thanks, to have true gratitude, and to live with that. As Paul says, and this is down in the second passage there in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, to let the peace of the Messiah rule in the anointed king, set the standard in the way your hearts think. Just look at that passage, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Since God has chosen you, all of you, set you apart, loved you, then dress the part. How do you dress the part, since all of these things are true? Well, you dress the part by starting from the innermost part of you, with hearts full of tenderness, with kindness, humility, gentleness. So we start sort of gagging. It's a Hallmark card. Oh, my goodness. Hearts full of tenderness. Until you've experienced, have you experienced kindness and tenderness from somebody when you were really in a deeply vulnerable and broken place? You know, it's not something kitsch. It's transformative to receive that love. Dress the part with hearts full of tenderness, with kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with one another. We're all a bunch of problem children. Putting up with one another. And then this next phrase is usually translated forgiving each other, but it's literally from the same root, charis. It's charizo in Greek. Giving grace to each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has given grace to you, so must you too. And over all these things, clothe yourself with love, which ties everything together for real maturity. And let the peace of the anointed king set the standard in the way your hearts think, since you were called into that peace in his one body. And be thankful. Be well graced. Allow that grace to have its impact in you. And you know that you are the recipient of grace, and you are allowing your life, your thinking, your plans, your relationships, your difficult situations to be shaped by that grace. Let the word, the message of the anointed king dwell in you, in and among you. It uses a plural here for all of the people. And all its richness. This story of Jesus, you see, has to be told. You have to think about it. You say that poem of, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be exploited. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, I can say it fairly fast. But the thing is, can my life circle around that and see there a lens on all that's true, and then let my life absorb it, take it in, and live that I am. Let the message of the anointed king dwell in you with all of its richness. It's deep. It can be said in a few words, but it is deeper and richer than anything that you can imagine. You have to talk to each other about it. Talk to those outside about it. And also you bring to bear your poetry, your art. He starts talking about, as you teach and exhort each other with real wisdom by grace, singing spirit-empowered psalms, hymns, and songs. All the poetry that we now have to make up new poetry. Of course, they don't have hymn books back in those days because there hadn't been time enough for hymns to be written. They're just starting to do that. That's what that passage in Philippians 2 probably is one of those first hymns that was written about Jesus, the anointed king. Psalms, hymns, songs, singing with your whole being to God. All of your art, your dance, whatever you are, everything that expresses you, your painting, your drawing, your poetry, your cartography, whatever it is, you use it. Whatever you do, you become an integrated person. Whatever you do, by word or action, do everything as a person who belongs to the Lord Jesus, giving gracious thanks through him to God the Father. All of life, the happiness, the suffering, the pleasure that we go through, the pain that's inevitable, all of it can be experienced together in the light of this complex, deep, beautiful, simple thing that is the good news, the event of what God has done. It is that love of God that is God's delighting, that's the last line of the notes you'll notice, God's delighting, suffering, self-giving, unconquerable, ever-living grace. Grace is the heart of thanksgiving. Now, I can count my blessings, and I love the song, I'm not criticizing. But actually, I have one blessing. I live in the grace of the God who made me. And you do too. And all the other things, as Jesus said, all the rest will be added to you. Amen. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, Father, we do not have words to express the impact and beauty and depth and loveliness of your grace. The way you have known all of our brokenness and suffering, all of our self-doubt, all of the ways that we abuse each other and use each other and are unjust to each other. All the ways that we feel alienation and abandonment. All of the sickness that we suffer with, the pain that we endure in getting old. The vulnerability of children, especially in those ancient times, to death before the age of 5. You know all of it. And Father, you took all of it into yourself. You know who we are, and you took all the bad news, all of the worst that there can be in human life into yourself, and you created new life for us, coming among us, as us, one of us, and creating this new hope, this new faith, this new love that draws all kinds of different people together. We are so grateful. We're not even at the beginning point of being grateful in a sense of being worthy of what you've done, but we are nevertheless as best as we can be grateful. We thank you with all our hearts for all that you've done. In the name of the one who embodied all of it and who lived among such suffering and saw such beauty and grace and created more. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the anointed King, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time, and happy Thanksgiving. Let's stand together, and we want to use some words that come from our call to worship earlier in the service. Enter God's gates with thanksgiving. Come into the holy courts with praise. Give thanks to God and bless his holy name, for the Lord is good. What's the response? All the time. The Lord is good all the time. God's steadfast love endures forever. God's faithfulness is for all generations, including us. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.